Our scripture this morning comes from Colossians 1, 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross.
Two ongoing questions that... Let me back up one second. This passage that Shanna just read that we've been into for a few weeks and we'll be into for a few more weeks, it really is in a number of ways the most significant statement on the nature and work of Christ in all of the Bible. It stands alone. It is truly culturally transcendent. And I hope y'all can see that. But it is in this letter. Paul wrote other letters and this isn't in those. It's in this letter, in this place within this letter, for a particular purpose. And because of that, I want two questions to be ringing in your minds consistently as we see these unmatched glories of Christ. Number one is, what hardships are you facing in life? What kinds of things are hard in your life right now? And particularly, what kinds of things are hard in your life right now because you're following Jesus? It's not limited to that, but that's the main thrust of this letter, is that these Colossian Christians were struggling significantly because of their faith in Jesus. And this letter is to help them navigate that in faith. So the first question that I want you to ask, for real, not we know the Colossians' suffering. What is your suffering? What hardships are you facing in this life? And then secondly, and more still to the point of this passage, what help is there for you in those hardships? I want you to ask yourself that. Let me say that second question just a little bit differently. Where are you turning to help? What are you turning to for help for your hardships? So the broader question is, what help is available to you? This is Paul trying to answer that for them. But embedded in that is a question I want y'all to think as well, which is, where are you turning? You think about your hardship. Where are you going to find help for that? Well, again, for the Colossian Christians, the ongoing answer to the first question, what are your hardships, was persecution and false teaching. And Paul's ongoing answer, and the key to this passage, the key to reading it, both transcendently, but also for the purpose that Paul gave it to us in this letter, his ongoing answer to the second question, what help is there, is the preeminence of Christ. I've sang the song the first place, the second one we sang this morning, a number of times over a number of years, but I don't think I ever saw how closely tied that is poetically to this passage in Colossians. If you didn't pay attention, read that later and see how that parallels this. It's a gift. Well, a proper understanding of and trust in who Jesus is and what he's done. So the main help that is available to you in whatever your suffering is, and especially those tied to persecution for your faith, the main help, Paul argues, is that a proper understanding of and trust in both who Jesus is and what he did for his people. That's the main help. Namely, his preeminence in nature and practice is always what we need most and what we have available to us through faith. That's his main argument here. So we saw at the end of the last section of the letter in 12 through 14 what Jesus did, and we'll see it again at the end of this, at the last verse here. What did he do in his preeminence that is helpful for us? Namely, he suffered, died, and rose from the dead in order to redeem us, in order that the Father might qualify us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light, that he might deliver us from the dominion of darkness, which all of us were born into, that he would transfer us, not just get us out of darkness and into some weird state, but transfer us then into the kingdom of light of the Son he loves, to forgive us of our sins. Again, at the end of this, in verse 20, we'll see that he died on the cross to reconcile us and all things to himself. That's what, in his preeminence, Paul wrote that he did to help us in our suffering. But underneath that, in driving that, is who he is. So we started looking at that last week. Who is he? He is, we saw, the image of the invisible God. And because of that, the main help we have comes in two forms. Number one is we can be sure that he is always with us for our good in our trials, where our hope is in him. And then second, we can be sure that no matter our trials and no matter what they mean for us in this earthly life, even if they take from us our earthly life, we can be sure that in the new heavens and new earth, we will see, just like as you look around and see the people in this room, we will see Jesus. And I don't often write something that I really like, but this I really like. With eyes sanctified precisely to enable us to behold him in his glory. In other words, we don't often use radios anymore, and the ones we use are usually digital. But in the old days, back in the 1900s, you know, you had to turn the dial and you'd hear static, and it would get increasingly clear until you got most of the station tuned in. God is in the process, Grace Church, of sanctifying our eyes. For those of us whose hope is in Christ, our eyes are being sanctified just like that. They're being tuned increasingly to behold the image of the invisible God in all of his glory, the King in his beauty. That's awesome. That's where we've been. Here's where we're going. 3 weeks in these next couple of verses. For the next 3 weeks, we're going to continue to consider who Jesus is in a particular way, namely who he is in his relationship to creation or in his preeminence over creation. Let me tell you what I mean. We'll see from this passage this morning, which is the end of 15 and all of 16, we'll see this morning that Jesus' preeminence was at the center of God's work in the original creation. So when God made the heavens and earth, Genesis chapter 1, we're going to see that Jesus' preeminence is tied to that. You can't remove Jesus' preeminence from it. It's shown in that. So the fact that Jesus is preeminent over original creation is what we're going to see this morning and the help that that is. Next week, we're going to see that it is also, it was in original creation. It is currently at the center of God's ongoing work in sustaining and governing creation. And then in the providence of God, on Easter Sunday, we're going to see that it will be at the center of the coming recreation through his resurrection from the dead. That's awesome. The big idea of this sermon, this week, original creation, is that whatever form your hardship takes, Grace. So again, this sermon won't land, I think, the way it's meant to. This text won't land on you the way it's meant to if you don't have real hardships in your mind. The big idea of this sermon is that whatever form the hardships in your life take, you must know that Jesus is supreme over every object, every aspect of every object of that difficulty. I'll tell you more what I mean about that in just a little bit. But as the means and aim of all creation, there is nothing causing you pain that Jesus is not over. There's great help in that knowledge for those who are in Christ. Well, the main takeaway then is, again, to learn to live more fully out of that story, which is the greatest story, the truest story, with the greatest hero and the greatest ending and the greatest author. So let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for all of it. Thank you for some of the interesting poetry of Ecclesiastes and the straightforward nature of the description of the beginning of all things in Genesis and some of the crazy apocalyptic prophecies that you give us to make sure we don't think we understand everything yet, and for your description of the coming reign of Jesus, whom we will see in power and glory, who will bring about the new heavens and the new earth, and in which we will dwell with him, seeing him face to face as one man sees another. That is, all those who trust in him now. Thank you for the descriptions and the Gospels, the narrative accounts of Jesus' life and the letters interpreting all, what all of that means for us in light of the Old Testament and all the promises you made, how specifically they were kept in Christ according to your promises, which Paul calls here the mystery that was kept hidden for ages and generations. Thank you that your word collectively tells us one grand story and our place in it, but more importantly, your place in it. Thank you that you help us to see in I don't think anywhere else in the Bible, as clear of terms, Jesus' place in it, namely his preeminence over all of it. So thank you for that. Thank you that all the law and the prophets, all of the gospels and epistles, all speak of Jesus. They point to Jesus. They are meant to highlight the preeminence of Jesus as the second person of the Godhead. So may we see that this morning. As Matt prayed earlier, may you break up stony hearts this morning. May we not be the same after sitting under this passage in your word as we were when we came. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In my experience, it is a common tendency for Christians to draw bold and sharp lines around the work of the persons of the Godhead. For instance, it is normal to think exclusively of the Holy Spirit when it comes to the ongoing power we have for ministry today. In other words, where does the power we get that seems like that's just the Spirit's job to do the will of God? Or the Son, we think exclusively in terms of the Son, of Jesus, when it comes to securing our salvation. I don't think much, if anything, about the Father and Spirit's role in that. Or, and more to the point of this passage, of the Father when it comes to the creation of the heavens and the earth. And of course, there's some truth to this. God's word does speak primarily of the Father in creation. The Son alone died on the cross. The Father and the Spirit, of course, did not. And only the Spirit indwells believers. That's a unique role of the Spirit. But the Bible consistently teaches that all three persons of the Godhead are involved in all that God does. Well, our passage for this morning is an example of that in an important sense. And if we miss it, we're going to miss another awesome aspect of the preeminence of Jesus, fuel for worship, and also help for our troubles. Namely, his involvement with and relationship to the original creation work of God. As we just noted, God the Father is the primary mover, the Bible teaches, in creation. But he did so, as this passage teaches, by, through, and for Jesus. What does that mean? And how does that help in our suffering? Three aspects to this. The first is at the second half of verse 15. The first phrase Paul used to describe the preeminence of who Jesus is, as we saw, was the image of the invisible God. The second is at the end of 15. It says this, that he is the firstborn, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. That might not sound at first like an expression of Jesus' preeminence. He's the firstborn of all creation. Sounds interesting. And I think if you're being honest, unless you've already studied this passage, it sounds at least a little strange. It's not immediately obvious, perhaps, what that even means. It sounds a little bit like, and I remember thinking this a long time ago as a new believer, it sounds a little like his involvement in creation includes being created. And it sounds like his uniqueness, the neat thing about it, is the fact that he was just the first thing there. There's something to that, right? There would be something to the firstborn, to Adam, as it were. But if that's what Paul meant, it doesn't seem all that impressive. And worse yet, it opens a giant can of worms. That's how certain groups, like Jehovah's Witnesses, Colin mentioned that in Berea this morning, read it. And that's part of why they deny the Trinity. Well, biblically, firstborn can certainly mean the first to be born into a family. And that is, biblically, a big deal and a big honor. It included, usually, an extra inheritance and the primary responsibility to keep the next generation of a family unified and together. You wouldn't have to read long in the Bible to find examples of this, and they're all over, of the firstborn. But is that the case? Is that what Paul meant by the firstborn of all creation? It certainly is not. And he makes that really clear, really quickly, when he says that Jesus is before creation and that all creation was by, through, and for him. So if that's not what firstborn over all creation means, what did it mean? Well, throughout the Bible, the term firstborn also refers to something of first importance, which is why we sang the song, The First Place. That's what that's about, this aspect of the preeminence of Jesus. Look at Psalm 89, if you have your Bibles. Psalm 89, 27 to 29. This is the clearest example of this, and it is pointing straight at Jesus. So Psalm 89, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love will keep him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. The psalmist, Ethan, the Ezrahite, wrote in God's voice. The song is Ethan writing in God's voice immediately of King David. But it is, and long has been, understood to be a messianic psalm. In other words, these few verses in Psalm 89 are ultimately about Jesus being the firstborn in the same sense that Paul means it in our passage. It's almost certain Paul had Psalm 89 in mind as he wrote this. I read a similar use of firstborn in John's gospel in my quiet time this week earlier. John the Baptist was being questioned by the Jews concerning his ministry. And in response to the Jews, he said this. He declared, after me comes a man who ranks before me. After me, born after me, comes a man who ranks before me. John was the firstborn of the cousins. That is, he was physically born before Jesus. But Jesus was the firstborn over the cousins. That's what John's getting at. Greater in significance and importance, worth and power. Again, that's the same connection Paul was making in our passage. Jesus being the firstborn of all creation, he's saying that in the same way, he means the same thing by he is before all things in creation. Namely, that he is preeminent, the first over creation. He preceded them and is above them. The next verse in Colossians, that is verse 16, unpacks further what he means by firstborn over all creation. But before we get there, again, just pause. Just marvel. Marvel at this. And check your suffering story against this. Draw to mind the hardships in your life, whatever they are, and test them against this story. That's what Paul meant the Colossian Christians to do. That's what we need to do. Grace, Jesus is over all creation. That's what it means that he's firstborn. And it means, at the very least, that those persecuting and spreading false teaching among the Colossians, as well as whatever aspect of creation is troubling you, be it renegade cells in your body or renegade people in your life or even renegade demons in hell, are under Jesus. He is over all of those things. There's more to the story than that, but there isn't less. And if your story doesn't include that reality, if the way you are processing your hardships doesn't have that as the center, in the backdrop, in the light shining on it, then you'll never navigate your suffering as you ought. You're going to miss out on great help. And most tragically, God will not be glorified in your suffering as he deserves in your response. That Jesus is the firstborn of all creation must, Grace, dominate every aspect of how you think about and respond to your suffering. Again, there's more than just that. But it's never less than that. And the more it does, the more help that it will be, and of course, the more God will be honored. That's what Paul first commended to the Colossians, and that's what I first commend to you. Here's the second thing. That is a lot of help all by itself. But Paul was not done. He further unpacked Jesus' preeminence in creation look with me again at verse 16 to see more of what that means. So this idea of he being firstborn of all creation is a broad term. And now he's going to narrow it down to the original work of creation. So verse 16. Verse 15, he is the firstborn. Verse 16, four. So here's the question. Why is he preeminent over all creation? Or what does it mean that he is preeminent over all creation? Or what specifically is his relationship to creation? Grace Jesus, Paul wrote, is the firstborn of all creation. He is supreme over it. He is sovereign over it. He is first over it. He is preeminent over it. And because by him, by Jesus, all things were created. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. That's what he means. In verse 16, we see that everything that was made, anything that has been made and everything that was made by and through Jesus. And as we'll come to in the next section, also for Jesus. That is remarkable. That gives greater clarity and color to the meaning of Jesus as firstborn, preeminent over creation. Its remarkableness, though, is not unique to Paul. In John chapter 1, verse 3, we're told that all things of Jesus, all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. And Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says, through Jesus. It was through Jesus that the Father created the world. Grace, it is nearly impossible to overstate the significance of that, especially in your suffering. Look around. Look around at the people and things in this room. Look around. Everything you see was made by Jesus, through Jesus. Everything that exists outside of the Godhead was made through Jesus, including everything that is causing your suffering. God spoke all things into existence, and Jesus is the Word of God. That is amazing. But how do you communicate something like that that is so significant that ordinary words and conventions just aren't enough? Have any of you seen the... Actually, I can't even remember which one it was. It's a Paul Tripp video series. It's either on marriage or parenting. I wrote down, I doubt I'll ever forget, and I apparently already forgot. Either way, it's him with his giant mustache. His attempt at describing the problem with the human heart. Is that ringing any bells? The fact is that we are desperately, all of us in Adam, are desperately and terminally selfish. But how do you say that? You say that, all right, Grace, you're desperately and terminally selfish, all right? That's true. That lands in a way. But how do you communicate that in a way that conveys the gravity of the situation? He attempted to do so by asking, do you know what your problem is? And then for what felt like 3 minutes straight, he just said over and over, I want, I want, I want, I want, I want, I want, I want. That was quite a few, but he just kept going and going and going and going. And there's something about that that cut to my heart in a way that just saying I'm a selfish person doesn't do. Well, Paul, the author of our letter, did that often as well. This was a way that Paul attempted to communicate under the inspiration of the Spirit these remarkable truths that normal words just can't do. So let me give you an example from Ephesians. How do you describe the incalculable love of God for his people? Well, just listen to this description and think through the methods Paul is employing to show you that it's more than just saying, Grace, God loves you if you're in Christ. Listen to this. He says this. For this reason, this is Paul saying, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and depth or breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. So Paul could have simply written to the Ephesian Christians and said, it is important for you all to know in your current situation that God loves you. He could have just said that. That's the heart of what he did write. That's the message he was trying to communicate. But he knew that they needed to know and experience and live in light of the love of God above everything else. And he also knew that God's love is so great that they'd never grasp it without God's help. And so let me give you a brief running commentary of what he actually said. Instead of simply saying God loves you and leaving it at that, Paul revealed that he fell to his knees in prayer, pleading with God to provide them all they needed to understand and experience his love for them. He knew before he could even say that, before that would have any chance of landing, he needed to go to God for his help on their behalf. He went on to describe the nature of the God to whom he prayed. Ephesians, I'm not praying to just any God. The Father of every man. He explained the only reason that God would answer his prayer. You need God's help to know the love of God, so I'm asking him for it, the Father of every man. But you don't deserve to have him answer my prayer. So on what basis might he do that? Namely, because of the unlimited wealth of his glory, the unlimited riches tied to the glory of God. That's why he's going to answer this if he does. He revealed the only way the Ephesians could handle what he was seeking on their behalf. In other words, you don't even have the capacity for this. If God were to answer this, it would more than fill you up. You wouldn't even be able to do this because you're not enough. And so first then, he asked that God would grant them by his Spirit strength and power beyond anything they had experienced. He named the critical prerequisite to knowing and experiencing the depths of God's love for them, namely Christ dwelling in them through faith. If Christ is not in you to expand your capacities, you'll never be able to get the love of God. In that, he made a triune prayer. He made it a triune prayer. He invoked each person of the Godhead. He asked Father, Son, and Spirit to participate in revealing the love of God for them. He wrote of their need not only to know and experience God's love for it, but to be rooted and grounded in it. It's not just something that washes over you. It becomes who you are. Then he revealed that God's love occupies an extra dimension. There's not even enough dimensions to contain the love of God. Think about that. You ever measure a block of wood, for instance? There's length and depth and height, right? Three dimensions. But Paul blows that up. He says breadth and length and height and depth. You need another dimension, he knew, to experience the love of God in its fullness. He acknowledged that God's love is so vast that it surpasses knowledge. And finally, he asked God to fill them with fullness. Fill them with fullness. To make them fully full of his love. Again, his only point was that God loved them. But he knew enough of God's love and the Ephesians' need for it that simply stating it was not enough. Well, all of that to say, he does something similar in this passage this morning. Paul knew the depth of the trials that the Colossians were experiencing, and as are many of you. And he knew that what they needed most was to know and experience the preeminence of Jesus over those things. But he also knew that simply saying to them, don't worry, Jesus is in control, while certainly true, did not capture the scope or glory of what he meant. And so he explained something of the nature of Jesus' control and where it came from. As we just saw, it starts with the fact that Jesus is the firstborn, that he is sovereign over everything causing them problems. But he didn't stop there. There is more glory to Jesus' control over the things plaguing the Colossians, and therefore more help for them if they could understand it. He went on then to explain that he is the firstborn because all creation is by and through him. But he didn't stop there either. There's more glory and therefore more help. So that his readers wouldn't miss it and the help that comes with it, he rattled off eight dimensions of creation that were made by and through Jesus. Grace, in the beginning there was only God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And then at the appointed time, God determined to create a universe outside of himself. The Father spoke by and through the Son, and all that has been made was made. Everything. And then here's the eight dimensions. Everything on earth. Every man and woman and child and ray of the sun and cell and ant and tree and flower and bug and large rainbow trout. Thank you, God. And every person and every physical thing on earth and also in heaven. Angels and demons and seraphim and cherubim. Satan himself and every spiritual thing. Visible, everything you can see. And invisible, everything you can't. Thrones, every position of power on earth and dominions. Every position of power in the heavens. Rulers, every person of power on earth. And authorities, every being of power in heaven. It is not certain, but Paul seems to be oscillating back and forth between the physical and spiritual things of creation that were by and through Jesus in order to highlight the all-encompassing nature of Jesus' involvement in the creation of those things. Paul's point is not to exhaustively name every aspect of creation, but he knew he needed to do more than simply say, everything that was made through Jesus. It was meant to poetically express the totality of Jesus' sovereignty over the totality of all that was made through him. Think about what that means for your trials, Grace. That's what Paul meant the Colossians to do, once again, was to think about how that relates to the hardships they were enduring. Are the things troubling you? So draw to mind the hardest thing in your life right now. Is that either in heaven or on earth? Is it either visible or invisible? Is it physical or is it spiritual? Are they powerful people or nations or forces? If so, and of course the answer to those questions is yes, because there's nothing outside of those things, then they were made by and through Jesus. He is sovereign over them. What then do we need to fear? What then can they do to you outside of Jesus' authority, which he always and only uses for the good of those whose faith is in him? This knowledge, Grace, does not, of course, take away your trials. It doesn't cancel out the hardships in your life, but it does allow you to endure them with a much bigger story than this hard, me no like, must get rid. Which is the extent of many of our prayers. For the Colossians and for us, the pain of others' sin against us, our sickness, or the sickness of someone we love, the teasing of other kids at school or in the neighborhood, the disobedience of our own kids, or maybe the inability to have kids, the troubled marriage, or the divorce, or the singleness, even the temptation of demons. Those are all bad things that many of us have endured. Sometimes they're really bad. But the knowledge that working an incomprehensible good in every one of those things is the firstborn over all creation, the one by and through whom all of those things were made, the one who created everything in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones and dominions, rulers and authorities, is infinitely better. We all live out of a story once again. The question this passage puts in front of us is, inside what story are you experiencing and interpreting your suffering? Even more significant is the question, is the firstborn of all creation the center of your story? If he isn't, Grace, hard things will be hard, perhaps even to the point of despair. But if he is, it will still be hard, but dimmed to near invisibility by the unmatched light of the glory of Jesus, the firstborn. For the Colossians, with this understanding, they could endure their persecutions, whatever form they were taking, in the knowledge that no one was persecuting them who was not made by and through Jesus. Their persecutors belonged to Jesus and were under his sovereign rule. And with this understanding, they would reject false teaching. For no matter, why does false teaching have an appeal to us? No matter the intensity of its appeal, no matter the remarkableness of its promise, it was as the foulest pile of rot compared to the glory of the Maker of heaven and earth. Let me give you a quick pastoral aside here, because I know your suffering takes many forms. It is a gift to us that the Colossians had some kind of physical, emotional, and theological struggle. It's a gift to us that all three were a part of their difficulty. If it were only theological, if it were only a matter of false teaching or worldly philosophies or something like that, someone who's in physical pain, some disease or sickness or the physical abuse of someone might think, false teaching? Strange doctrine? Some philosophy? That's your suffering? I'm sure that's hard, but goodness, that's nothing compared to the excruciating physical pain I'm in day after day. Or if the Colossians' pain were only physical, someone with emotional scars, were only physical, someone with emotional scars from the past, maybe their sin or the sin of someone else, might say, I'll take a beating any day of the week. At least when it's done, it's done. I'm exhausted 24 hours a day. I can't sleep because of the emotional pain that I endure. It's nearly suffocating. Or if the Colossians' pain were only emotional, someone with theological trial might think, I'm sure it's tough to suffer in your mind and heart regarding these matters of this earth. I wouldn't wish that on anyone, but if that's all you have, you can't imagine how much greater it is to be tormented day after day with the fear that I'm not truly saved, that I'm not truly a Christian, and that I may suffer forever in hell when I die. That the Colossians suffered all three, and Paul's first and main answer for all three was the same. It simultaneously acknowledges the unique challenges of the different ways that we might suffer, but also the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus, the firstborn over them all. And so the question is this: is Jesus, the Jesus you believe in, that big? Is he that glorious? Is he that preeminent? Is he that supreme? Is he truly that much greater than anything you might suffer? Is he, for you, in your calculus, in your suffering, the maker of all things? Grace, the answer is he is. And the question is, how much do we understand and believe and live out of that? Enough to find the help that is in it. Here's the last and shortest part. One more point that Paul makes that we simply can't miss. We want all the help that we can get in our trials, right? The harder your situation, the more each drop of help means for you. But this is no mere drop of help. It is a gushing canyon of help, even though it's just two words. It's the Niagara Falls of help. Look with me at the last two words of verse 16. Back up to 15 to get there. He is the image of God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and here are the two words, for him. Before the act of creation, before God made all things by and through Jesus, it was determined that all creation would be for Jesus. He is the point and the aim. I love the way one of the guys I read this week said it. Some translate the word for as toward. So instead of and for Jesus, they say and toward Jesus, toward him. That makes it seem even more dramatic. All things were created by him and toward him. Everything began with him, and everything is moving towards him, will end with him. All things sprang forth at his command, and all things will return to him at his command. He is the beginning and he is the end, the Alpha and the Omega. One day, everything, all creation moving toward him will give him glory. That's cool. The main thing for us to see is that everyone is living for something. Everyone in this room is living for something. It is our nature to be aimed at something. We can't not be aimed at something. That's God's design. It's his image in us. As some of you know, there are countless things we might live for that falsely promise satisfaction. Relationships or career or sports or accomplishment or money or quiet sometimes or pleasure. And as the rest of you know, one of the most discouraging places you can be in life is not having a sense of purpose, of knowing you are made for one, but not having any idea of what that is. But Paul tells us that Jesus is our purpose. All created things. We are a created thing, and all created things exist for him. We are part of this creation that was by him and through him and for him. Therefore, we will only find true significance inside the one aim that makes us significant, namely Jesus. And that way, when we are faced with trials, there is great help in knowing that for everyone whose hope is in Jesus, our trials are not pointless. They are not meaningless. They are never in vain. They are, the Word of God tells us, they are a means of God's sanctifying grace in our lives, or they are an opportunity to glorify God in our navigation of them, or they are the loving discipline of the Lord in our lives, or they are a powerful witness to the lost, or any number of other great goods that the Bible tells us are ours in every trial. We know that for certain because of the two words at the end of verse 16. All things were created for him. Just as every bug and snake and flower petal and mountain and valley and river and ocean and all things that no one's ever heard of that Mr. Dave tells us about in the fact are for Jesus, so too are all of us and all of our trials and all the people and things who cause them. The more the Colossians could appreciate and appropriate that, the more help they would receive in their suffering, even as that is still the case for you and I today. In conclusion, as I mentioned at the beginning, this sermon is part one of three. This is about the help that is ours as we come to understand that the original work of God in creation was by, through, and for Jesus. We get to keep moving on to the creation that exists today and the ongoing governing and sustaining of it and the recreation that is happening and is yet to come. All of that Jesus is supreme over, and all of that is help in times of trial. So again, the big idea of this passage is that whatever form the hardships in your life take, you must know that whoever or whatever it is that is causing your troubles, thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, visible or invisible, in heaven or on earth, they were created by, through, and for Jesus. There is nothing causing you pain that Jesus is not sovereign over. There is great help in that knowledge if you will put your trust in Jesus. Let us learn then, Grace Church, to live entirely out of that story. Let us end then with the great doxology of Romans 11 to this effect. Grace, for from him and through him and to him are all things. Therefore, in all things, including your hardships, to him be glory forever. Amen. God, thank you again for your word. May we understand all of our life in light of the story that you have revealed to us in your word. May we especially understand our hardships in light of that, because it is in that contrast from the darkness of the fallenness of this world and the people who are in it to the light of those who trust in Jesus that they might count all trials as joy. Like Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and scorning its shame. Let our response to our trials be a light of the glory of God in the face of Christ to the watching world as they wallow in darkness. Let it be an invitation into the mercy and grace that is for all who will trust in Jesus. May this morning someone in their suffering learn to look to Jesus more fully and find greater relief than they have ever known from that. And therein, in that working out of their lives with a new kind of hope and a new kind of peace, even if the trial doesn't leave, may that be a testimony and a witness to those watching, that you would be glorified, your gospel would be spread. We love you. In Jesus' name.